on page 119 of the Pew Bibles, from the Acts of the Apostles, we read in chapter 8, from verse 1. And on that day, a great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the region of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to a city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the multitudes, with one accord, gave heed to what was said by Philip, when they heard him and saw the signs which he did. For unclean spirits came out of many who were possessed, crying with a loud voice, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. This is the word of the Lord.
As we sit, let's have a moment of peaceful quiet. Our gracious God, almighty and heavenly Father, we commit our lunch hour services to you and ask that you will be good to us and speak to us from your holy word, that we may come to understand the purposes of the gospel and the place of Christ in the world. And we pray that you will grant to many people an understanding heart and a willing heart to obey what they come to understand and to follow Christ, whatever the cost. We humbly ask these things through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, a warm welcome to St. Helens this morning, and we turn now to Acts chapter 8, which is a very great chapter, and which is going to occupy our time for the five Tuesdays until Easter. As far as I'm concerned, some of the most useful series that we've had on a Tuesday, as it does seem to me at any rate, is to take a whole chapter and to get our teeth into it, to begin at the beginning and go through to the end, and to follow with whatever is in front of us and whatever has to be studied in that chapter. And today we're going to look at a very exciting chapter and on succeeding Tuesdays, because it's the first example of the missionary expansion of the church. You may know that marvelous verse at the beginning of the Acts of the Apostles, where Jesus says in chapter 1, verse 8, that the disciples will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon them. And then they will be his witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Now, until the end of chapter 7, they were all tucked up comfortably in Jerusalem. Nobody's ever thought of a missionary plan or purpose. Nobody's thought of breaking down the barriers and going to Judea and Samaria. As for the ends of the earth where we live, well, it hasn't occurred to anybody that we needed to hear the gospel. So this is the very beginning of a very exciting story. And I think it is always good to be part of something that's moving ahead and growing and expanding. In a tiny way, it's been a very exciting thing to be part of St. Helens in the last fortnight. We've had a mission week, especially with young people, midweek and on Sunday evenings. And God has been very good to us, and the winds of God have been blowing, and many people have been responding to Jesus Christ. And I thank God to be a part of St. Helens in days like that, and for our team, and for the leadership of Hugh Palmer, and for all the things that are happening. It's good to be alive today, and to know that God is working in the city and speaking to many people. So if it's exciting in our little small corner to see that happening, how much more exciting to see it on this wider canvas in chapter 8, because, of course, these are the roots from which we all come. Now, Acts chapter 8 might be called Philip's chapter. Philip is one of the minor figures of the New Testament, but he's a major evangelist. In the United States of America, in the last 10 days, evangelists have got a bad press, and deservedly so, But here we have evangelism of a very, very wholesome sort. And Philip, a very remarkable person, whom we can all respect and admire, I think, for his ministry. We don't read a lot about him in the rest of the Acts. We read about his ordination to a very different kind of job in Acts chapter 6. And later on in the book, we read about his four daughters, who apparently were all as potent as he was. But in this chapter, he has the whole scene to himself, as he takes the gospel to Samaria, and indeed to a man, an Ethiopian, who takes it to the ends of the earth. Now, today, all I can do, I think, is to introduce this marvelous chapter and this marvelous account to you. And I'm going to do it by emphasizing and underlining two words. The word persecution that comes in verse 8, and the word preaching that comes in verse 4. Persecution was the occasion of the missionary expansion of the Christian church. And preaching was the means of the expansion of the Christian message. We'll start then by looking at the occasion, which was persecution, and you get it here in verse 1 through 3, 1 to 5, really. Now, it's interesting as you look at this phrase in 1b, on that day a great persecution arose against the church, that this is actually the very first time that the noun persecution is used in the Acts of the Apostles. The verb has been used in chapter 7, 52, but that refers to the Old Testament and to the sorrowful fact that the fathers persecuted the prophets. Just as the Old Testament church persecuted the prophets, so now the New Testament finds the early church being persecuted in its turn. And in these verses here, we find the young church coming up against the most bitter persecution imaginable, ruthless repression that starts with the martyrdom of Stephen. We haven't time to go in at all. I think if we were to choose an example, verse 3 illustrates this persecution with a very shameful little story. Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. The actual Greek words there are very striking. As Paul aims to destroy the church, the verb that is used is of a savage wild beast, eating its prey, gobbling it up for breakfast. So Paul here acts like a savage, persecuting the church, and dragging off not only the men but the women to prison, and many of them to certain death. As I read that and looked at it again this morning, it seemed to me that we need to get into our minds what a very horrible thing religious fanaticism is. We're seeing it again today in our world. We're seeing it in the Islamic world, for example. Islamic fanaticism is just like any other religious fanaticism. It is a very ugly thing. It has great power for harm. And it is a satanic thing when fanaticism of that kind enters the Christian church. One of these mornings we must spend some time looking at the difference between faith and fanaticism. There's a very great deal of difference. The weapons of Christian faith are not the weapons of fanaticism. The weapons of fanaticism are here in verse 3. Now, I think we have to say, if we are to be honest about it, that, and it's very easy for us to say it in our little cozy corner, that persecution serves some very valuable purposes despite the misery it causes. Let me list some of the benefits of persecution in those early days and in church history. First, it discourages cheap conversions. No one joins up in Mission Week who hasn't counted the cost. Secondly, it raises up witnesses whose commitment to Christ cannot be doubted by the outside world, which is always rather skeptical of emotionalism. Thirdly, it purges the church of nominal adherents who, in times of peace, when the Christian cause is fashionable, join in large numbers. They all speedily drop off. The electoral rolls are half the number in a few months' time. Fourthly, persecution provides the church with leaders of great strength, who, having withstood these hardships, then stand up against all the false teachers and the problems that lie ahead when the church conquers Satan's territory. Our church leaders today are, as we all know, comparatively feeble. There is no doubt whatever that persecution strengthens us. Then persecution proves Christ's promises to be true to his people, for we all come to realize that feeble as we are, Christ stood with us and strengthened us by his Holy Spirit. And the assurance and the encouragement that that gives to us is very great. So, as I say, there is no doubt whatever that persecution is used by God for good purposes as well as evil. Nonetheless, we should be very foolish if we ask God for it. I have sometimes heard people say this. I'm not sure I haven't once or twice said it myself. It would do us good to have a dose of persecution. I now realize, having read an article that I searched for in my files and couldn't find, probably a very good thing, or I should read it to you at length, written by someone about this, how very foolish it is to pray like that. This article was written from someone in the church today in the world who's been persecuted very bitterly. And he writes to say that anybody who wants that must be a fool. Nevertheless, we can see, can't we, from these passages and from others, that there are some very remarkable things that God does through persecution, which he does in no other way. Now, one of the most valuable of the effects of persecution is the spread of the gospel. And I want you to stop for a moment. You see, here it is. They're persecuted in verse 1. They're scattered in verse 1. They go everywhere and start preaching the gospel. That is very curious, isn't it? And it's rather uncomfortable. Because there seems to be no evidence that the people in Jerusalem, the Christians, who were enjoying the salvation of Christ, sat down and formed a Jerusalem missionary movement, or made great plans to conquer the world for Christ. It seems that they hadn't got that vision at all. They couldn't imagine how they could break out over those barriers. How could they possibly go into that great, hostile, pagan world? And yet what was not done because of the slowness of the Christians was achieved by the bitter opposition of God's enemies. What light this throws on the extraordinary power of Almighty God. It is not simply that God uses his friends and their efforts to advance his kingdom. It is just as easy for God to use his enemies. Nothing can alter God's purposes. And often he uses the work of Satan to accomplish them. Must be very frightening, mustn't it? And very frustrating for Satan to have to score so many own goals as he does. But whenever he advances on the territory of Christ and seeks to destroy him, what does he find but that the result is exactly the opposite? We almost may dare to say that this is a favorite method that God uses to further his purposes. I think of John Wesley. He's been in the paper yesterday, and he's going to be in the paper a lot as this 250th anniversary comes up. I think it is in May. And I've sometimes mentioned in this pulpit, and no doubt will mention very often, that when John Wesley preached in this very lovely oak Jacobean pulpit, one of the four pulpits open to him in London in those very, very early days, the church warden immediately banned him from preaching in St. Helens anymore. Just one of the best things that St. Helens has ever done, curiously enough. And three other churches did the same. And the result of it was that John Wesley, who was very conscious of what was done socially and what was not done, he came from that kind of social background, from University of Oxford and so on, and it just wasn't done to preach in the open air in his day. They were forced out into the churchyards in London to preach the gospel, and from there out into the highways and byways of the whole country. Very remarkable, isn't it? God had to shut the door of the churches so that the gospel could be taken to every man who would never darken the door of a church. So came that great 18th century revival movement, and we could do with a movement like that today. That's a great truth about God, isn't it? And it may be that somebody in church needs that truth this morning. Turn over to Romans 8, verse 28. Could be that you've come into church very depressed this morning. Many people are having the horror and pain of losing their jobs. Maybe some other disappointment has come your way. And Whenever that happens, the best place for a Christian to turn is Romans 8:28. Let me tell you, first of all, what it does not mean. It does not mean, as I read it, that everything that happens to us is good. That is glib and superficial. What it means is that whatever happens to us, whether good or evil, is used by God for his good purposes. Let me read it, because it may be a comfort for just one person, and therefore it's worth reading this morning, isn't it? We know, says Paul, that is, this is something that is part of the armory of the Christian. It's part of his understanding of the world. We know that in everything, in all things, God works for good with those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. So whatever has happened to you in the last 3 months, God has been working for good. That may seem double Dutch to you at the moment, but that's the word of God, and that's the truth. That is not to say that the thing was good in itself, but that God will work out his purposes through it. That is then what happened in Acts chapter 8. What an extraordinary thing as we begin this chapter, that the expansion of the church, the great missionary movement that ultimately brought Christianity to our own shores, began by a determined effort of Satan and all the powers of hell to crush it forever. Many men, when they discover that you cannot defeat God, have given up that foolish effort and joined his side. And if you are a foolish atheist of that kind, I very much recommend you to do the same. Now let's look at the method that God uses, having looked at the occasion. How is God's kingdom extended, and how does Christ's church grow? If you'll turn over to the other side of the hymn sheet, I had this typed out. I asked Elizabeth to do this for us because it made such a very great impression on me. And I hope that just in a moment or two it'll make a great impression on you. Naturally, I read this chapter over and over again. I tried to get to the heart of it, and I couldn't help noticing how again and again it is made abundantly plain what is God's method to extend his sovereignty in the world. Verse 4, those who were scattered went about preaching the word. By the way, it's worth noticing, isn't it, that they were without their leaders, because according to verse 1, the apostles were not scattered. That's a fairly complex matter. It has to do with the fact that the Hebrew Christians were not so persecuted. It was the Hellenistic Christians that were persecuted, so apparently it was still safe for the apostles to remain in Jerusalem. But it is very striking, isn't it, that in these very early days, their leaders are taken from them, the ordinary Christians are banished out of Jerusalem, but does that stop them doing the work? It is very sad, isn't it, when a church loses its pastor and the work comes to an end. You begin to wonder whether that's really a church. In this case, the leadership is taken away and the work goes on busier than ever. Everybody's preaching. Verse 5. Philip proclaimed to them the Christ. Verse 12. Philip preached good news of the kingdom in the name of Jesus Christ. Verse 25. They testified and spoke the word of God, preaching the gospel to many villages. Verse 35. Philip told him the good news of Jesus. Verse 40. Passing on, Philip preached the gospel to all the towns. Now, it is interesting, and there isn't time, I think, now, to notice the different ways in which the gospel message is described. It's the word, it's the Christ. If you want to preach Christ, you have to preach the word. It's not done visually, it's not done by visions or dreams, you have to teach it. It's good news, it's the word of the Lord, and so on. It's good, isn't it, to go through the chapter and see the many ways in which this is described. Now, you will know that one of the things we try to do at St. Helens is to have these conferences for young ministers to encourage them in the preaching and teaching of the word. Preaching is in the doghouse in our culture, isn't it? And many of these young men are discouraged. They've had very little training at college. They often say they learn more in 2 days with us than they learnt in their whole time at college about teaching and preaching, because that's not been part of the agenda. Why isn't it part of the agenda? Well, I think it's partly that the church is on the defensive. Sermons are seen as boring, egotistical, and hypocritical. And if that is how the world sees sermons, well, then we must hide our heads in shame, mustn't we? I've been asked to preach at St. Paul's in an afternoon in March, and I've just had my little note from the preacher's verger, and it is printed under the details of the time I'm expected, that the average length of the sermon expected is quite emphatically 8 minutes. I don't think the rector of St. Helens will quite manage that. But there it is, you see, and it stands there as a testimony not only to the appalling acoustics of the cathedral, but to the appalling preaching that they're used to listening to. I mean, it must do, mustn't it? If you only want 8 minutes of something, it means you don't really value it. You don't sit down to your birthday celebration or Christian meal and start by getting out your watch and saying, you're going to be quite sure, aren't you, this won't last more than 8 minutes. I mean, how can we tell this glorious news in these little sermonettes? Isn't it Jim Packer who says sermonettes produce Christianettes? Well, yes, perhaps the word preaching needs to be altered. People say to you, don't preach at me. I wish we could find another word. Perhaps the word proclamation is a better word. But what does proclamation and preaching refer to in this chapter? Well, it refers to the most glorious thing in the world, doesn't it? Look at verse 35. What do you find in verse 35? Well, you don't find a pulpiteer. Preaching and teaching doesn't refer simply to pulpit work only. A man may preach to a large company. He may preach to a large crowd. He may preach in a village or a town. But here is one man telling another man the good news of Jesus Christ, verse 35. Look at it. I love this verse. I wish we hadn't got to wait 4 weeks till we get to it. Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news of Jesus. That's preaching, isn't it? Anybody can do that as a Christian, as long as somebody asks you up into their car and tells you they can't understand the Bible and they've got it open at the right place. And what's the result then of this preaching in chapter 8? Well, we hear in verse 8 there was much joy in that city. And we hear at the end with the Ethiopian that he went on his way rejoicing, verse 39. Well, of course, because God had not only spoken to them his word, but he'd done great things amongst them. And they saw at last that they lived in a world where there could be good news. Listen to Woody Allen in a letter to the New York Times just a month ago. Woody is a great supporter of the nation of Israel, but he's been disgusted by the behavior of Israeli soldiers, and he wrote to say so to the New York Times recently. Now, having said what he thought about that, he went off rather discursively as follows, and it was printed. The truth is that whenever the subject turns to ameliorating mankind's condition, my mind turns to more profound matters. Man's lack of a spiritual center, for example, or his existential terror. The empty universe is another item that scares me, along with eternal annihilation, aging, terminal illness, and the absence of God in a hostile, raging void. Well, that's one unbeliever telling you why he is frightened. Why he'd like good news, if there was any. But if he doesn't have good news, Woody Allen, it's because nobody has sat down and told him. Nobody's preached or taught him about Jesus. Turn back to Acts chapter 6, verse 1 to 7. This is how it all started, isn't it? I love this passage when Philip was, I suppose you might say, ordained, though to very different work at first. You remember in verse 1 of chapter 6 that the widows of the Hellenist Christians, that's the Greek-speaking Christians, were neglected in the distribution. There seems to have been some antagonism between the Hebrews and the Hellenists, obviously. It's a tribal matter, I suppose. And the 12 deal with it so wisely. They say in verse 2, it's not right for us to leave preaching the word to save tables. Pick out 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, so that we may devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word, verse 4. We want to do our job, you do yours. This pleased the multitude, and they chose Stephen and Philip and other people whose names I can't at the moment pronounce. But they're all Greek names, incidentally, which is very interesting, and we'll come on to that next week. All providentially, they were Greek-speaking Jews who'd become Christians who looked after the Greek-speaking widows. And Philip, you notice, is tucked in there, one of these men whose duty it is to see that the widows are not neglected. Isn't that a very striking thing, that he's given that humble job and yet becomes a great evangelist? Now, what is the result of that? Verse 7. The result of the apostles doing the job that God had given them and delegating the jobs that God had not given them is verse 7. The word of God increased. And what else increased? The number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. You see? When there is preaching and teaching of this kind, then the church grows and multiplies. I like that little phrase, the word of God increased. You'll find it cropping up throughout the Acts. There's just time, I think, if I look at my watch, to look at a couple more. Chapter 12, verse 24. Chapter 12, verse 24. It's printed all on its own. After a great victory, when Herod has died at the hand of God, verse 24, the word of God grew and multiplied. Then chapter 13, verse 49, again, a little kind of chorus, a little kind of summary, at the end, almost at the end of the chapter. When many Gentiles who had been ordained to eternal life believed, verse 48, we're told, verse 49, the word of the Lord spread throughout all the region. And most striking of all, chapter 19, verse 20, chapter 19, verse 20, where there had been a bonfire of magic books. Whenever I go to the British Library, I pass all those theosophical and magic books there in Great Russell Street and around there, and I long for Christian revival because there'll be a big bonfire there in the British Museum courtyard, and there'll be £50,000 worth of magic books burnt on that day. And we shall know then, verse 20, that the word of the Lord has grown and prevailed mightily in our countries. He prevailed. It isn't enough for it to grow in the churches. It prevailed on our culture. When we see people burning magic books in public, isn't it? Well, that's the means God used in Acts chapter 8. And that's why at the bottom of the hymn sheet over the page, I put those lovely, lovely questions that Paul asked, beginning with the word how. It's unanswerable, isn't it? And you can only answer these questions with our prayers that God will raise up many preachers and teachers in our country. How are men to call on him in whom they have not believed? How are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? How are they to hear without a preacher? And how can men preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach good news. That's what the Bible thinks is beautiful. God raising up preachers to tell the good news. Well, let's pray. Our gracious God, how beautiful that is, and we want to see it in our own country and in our own churches. And therefore, humbly, as a Christian congregation, we pray that you will raise up many preachers and teachers, those who can speak to towns and villages, those who can speak one to one. And that as a result, there may be much joy in this city and in many others. We ask these things through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.